Amen. All right, so open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1, just to have that book open for reference. So Isaiah is the first of the what?
Major prophets.
First of the major prophets, right. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then you throw in Lamentations there, Ezekiel, Daniel, those are the major prophets. Why are they called major? Is it because they're better and long?
Yes.
They're longer. They're just bigger. So they're called the major prophets. And then the minor prophets are sometimes referred to in the Hebrew Bible as the book of the 12. I totally screwed you guys up by having you guys list out 13 minor prophets, which is my bad. So there's 12 minor prophets. We will get to the minor prophets. We'll finish the class with the minor prophets. But so this is Isaiah. Next class is Daniel. Yeah, so if you think of the word prophet, what are some things that come to mind?
God tells them what to say, and they speak that to the people.
Okay. Are you thinking of present tense or in the past? Or both?
I think in the past, but we have prophecy.
Yeah, I was just wondering. Yep, that covers both. Okay, so somebody who speaks for God, so they're kind of a messenger for the Lord. Sometimes if you think prophecy, then you might think of something that's telling the future. And with these guys, they do sometimes tell the future. A lot of what they say is the future, but it's definitely not all. So God's, one way you can think of the prophets is God's messengers proclaiming God's message to God's people. Now they do proclaim God's message to those who are not God's people, the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people, but a lot of their ministry is focused on God's people. And then there's kind of a dual direction. So sometimes they speak to the people on behalf of God. Sometimes they speak to God on behalf of the people. Sometimes they're praying to God or praising God on behalf of the people. And sometimes they're rebuking the people or encouraging the people or just instructing the people on behalf of God. So in some ways, in that sense, everyone who writes scripture in the Bible is a prophet of some kind, right? Because they're giving us the message of God to God's people in the world. But there is this group of people, the ones that we read about tend to be men mostly, but there are some women prophets in the Bible. But these guys are not just writing prophets, but they're also just speaking God's word to God's people. Like Elijah and Elisha, very powerful men of God, prophets, but did not write anything that we know of. So they're written about in the Kings. But as far as we know, they didn't write anything. But then you get to Isaiah. He's not just a speaking prophet who had a word to various kings and the people, but he's also a writing prophet. And that sets him apart in that way. It doesn't mean sometimes a prophet is going to speak the word and other people are going to kind of transcribe it and write it down on his behalf. But ultimately, still, that prophet is the inspiration for those writings. All right, so we've talked about this before, but I made total mess of this, so I need to really change the situation here. All right, it's going to have to be good enough. All right, so we'll just put David, we'll just put him here. So if he's here, where would Saul go? Right before him. Yeah, I don't know how much it's before. I don't know, 80 years, something like that before him. So obviously with David, you get the king, and you get the kingdom of Israel. And with the kings arise the prophets. So the kings are powerful figures, and in some ways the prophets rise up as a sort of like checks and balances, kind of like we have a president and then we have a legislative and a judicial branch of government. It's a little bit of a checks and balances situation with the kings and the prophets. You guys remember any of the names of the prophets that are with David? Samuel and Nathan, those are two good ones, yes. Samuel's kind of interesting because he is before Saul. Samuel's kind of a kingmaker, so he's the one who anoints Saul, and then he's the one who anoints David. But yeah, he arises, prophesies during that era, and then Nathan comes on the scene with David, not to be confused with David's son, Nathan. But yeah, Nathan comes on the scene, and he's the one who rebukes David in 2 Samuel 12 or 11, after David and Bathsheba. So Nathan is the voice of God to David. When David hears from the Lord that there's going to be a covenant that God makes with David, it's actually through Nathan that prophecy is spoken. All that is to say, with the kings arise the prophets. So prophets and kings, like we've said, go together. So Ahab is one of the bad kings in the north. Sometimes he does some good things, but basically he's a terrible guy who does terrible things for his whole reign. Jezebel is with him. And so Elijah is the man who prophesies during Ahab, rebukes him much of the time. Sometimes he answers his prayers and encourages him, but much of the time he's rebuking him. Hezekiah, another significant king of Israel, basically a really good king who did some impressive things, who brought about some revival during his day as king. Wasn't perfect, as none of the kings were, but basically a very good king. And Isaiah was on the scene as a prophet with Hezekiah. So in Isaiah 36 to 39, there's the moment when the Assyrians are at the doorstep of Jerusalem. Hezekiah freaks out, so he sends word to Isaiah. Isaiah says, "Don't worry, God's going to take care of this." The angel of death comes along and kills 180,000 Assyrians in one night. God very much takes care of that. Hezekiah is encouraged by that fact and does very well, but then he kind of loses his way a little bit with letting the Babylonians see all the treasure in the temple, kind of boasting of his own importance. And then God tells him that one day these Babylonians are going to carry away all the treasure in your land. That seems to happen every day, about every class about this time, doesn't it? Someone's going to take care of it, I'm sure. Anyway, so that's Isaiah, Hezekiah. So, just keep that in mind. So the prophets, in other words, our Bible is kind of organized, you know, sort of historically. You know, you start in Genesis and you read kind of straight through the history until you get to Esther. It doesn't exactly work like that, but it almost works like that. And that's a straightforward history. But then you have, then after that is the prophets. So it feels like all the prophets come after the history books, but we all know that's not true, right? Because the prophets actually fit inside all of those history books describing the kings. Does that all make sense? Okay, so that's important, kind of getting the landscape, getting oriented toward the prophets. Another significant thing when it comes to the prophets we need to see is the exile. And when we say the exile, we're talking about Babylon. There is an Assyrian exile, but it's not referred to as the exile. The exile is Babylon. All right, so we're going to put the birth Christ here. All right, so this era here is our exile in Babylon. The northern kingdom goes to exile in Babylon. First wave of Israelites go there in 606. The third wave, 586. Can't remember when Daniel goes. I think he goes in the earlier part of that. And it's actually going to be in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29 prophesies the 70 years of captivity. Yeah, so they go to Babylon, 606, return 538, and it's actually Cyrus, king of Persia, who is the king that sends them all back. We read about that in the first part of Ezra. So all that, this is just trying to get us oriented historically. So when it comes to the prophets, you refer to prophets as pre-exilic, exilic, or post-exilic. Pre-exilic means, what do you think? Pre-exilic. Yeah. So you got the pre-guys, pre-exilic prophets. So Isaiah is writing in the 700s, the mid-700s, he starts writing his prophecy. And so he is, you know, that puts him, we'll call it here. So he's obviously pre-exilic because he doesn't live 150 years. People stopped living that long by this point. So you got the pre-exilic guys, and then you have the exilic guys. When do you think they wrote? During the exile, exactly correct. So a guy like Jeremiah would be an exilic prophet. He writes, he starts his prophecies before the exile, but then he writes a lot during the exile. Any other guesses on some exilic prophets? Daniel, yeah. I mean, his whole, almost all his life is at least the recorded life is in Babylon, right? Katie, do you mind shutting that door? Or just asking the guy to stop using the equipment? Yeah, so you got Jeremiah, you got Daniel, Ezekiel, you got those guys. And then you have some post-exilic prophets, which, as you might guess, happened after the exile. Anybody have any guesses on post-exilic prophets, or is that a question?
It's a question.
Yeah, what's your question?
So in the outline, you said that Hebrew Lamentations in the pre-exilic prophets. Isn't that, I don't know, the author of Lamentations mourning for Jerusalem getting destroyed by, and the people being captured?
Yeah, so it's right on the line there. That must be what I was imagining. So it doesn't, it's not necessarily describing the actual exile, but the moment, you know, of the exile happened. So did I put Jeremiah in pre-exilic? Where did I put him?
Yeah.
Yeah, so he crosses over that boundary there. So he's a little bit of both. Post-exilic. Any guesses on a post-exilic prophet? Zechariah, good. Yeah. So there's sort of a progression in the minor prophets. You start with the guys that are pre-exilic with Hosea, and you end with the post-exilic guys. So Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So those last four are basically post-exilic. Now, we know Zephaniah, Haggai are post-exilic because they're, is that right? Or Zechariah, Haggai? This is terrible. Which is it? What's that? Did I just have the last four?
Yeah.
Yeah, let me look at Zephaniah real quick. It's very clear in the first verses of Zephaniah. So Zephaniah is pre-exilic. I was wrong about that. Yeah. So you can draw some lines. So Zephaniah goes pre-exilic. So it's Haggai, Zechariah. Those are the ones that are dated with the rebuilding of the temple. That's what I was thinking of. So when the temple is being rebuilt, the Israelites get scared. The people around them are threatening them. But it's actually the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah that encourage them to continue building. And they do. And then you get to Malachi. Malachi is a little tricky to date, but it's basically feels a lot like a post-exilic prophet. Feels like it's written in the same time period as Nehemiah, which was after the exile. All right, so in other words, as you're reading prophets, have you guys noticed that they talk about people coming down from the north? Have you ever noticed that in the prophets? Maybe, maybe not. Well, as you read the prophets for the rest of your life, start to notice a lot of times the threatening of God, the warnings of God have to do with a people coming down from the north and destroying you. And that's the Babylonian and the... sometimes, depending on who the prophet is, sometimes it's the Assyrian captivity, but most of the time it's the Babylonian captivity. So that's what's being threatened. And it's always from the north because that's, you know, Persia, Babylon, Assyria always invaded from the north. They didn't come across the desert from the east directly. They would come down from the north because that's how you would not die in the desert of no water and no food. But that people from the north, that's the Lord threatening the exiles. And then of course they're in exile. And so God is no longer threatening exile. And almost as soon as the exile happens, the prophets start to speak words of encouragement. Basically, the Lord is going to restore your fortunes. He's going to restore your land. He's going to restore the people. He's going to bring you back to your homeland, and he's going to do wonderful things. So we'll look at Isaiah 40 in a little bit. But Isaiah 40 starts this prophecy about the return from exile. But all that is to say, just keep the exile in Babylon in mind as you read the prophets, because it pops up all over the place. I should have said this at the front, but the hardest parts, maybe you guys already know this, but the hardest part of your Bibles to read is the prophets. And that, a biggest reason for that is because they're talking about land and places and people that you don't know. Sometimes when they're talking about a nation, they don't talk about the nation itself. Like Egypt, you recognize Egypt when Isaiah or Jeremiah talks about Egypt. Sometimes they talk about the cities in those nations, and that's confusing because you don't have all the cities, you know, of all the nations memorized. And so, but sometimes that's what's going on when they mention a place. It's not a nation. It's a city inside of a nation, and God's really talking about that whole nation, if that makes sense. And then sometimes they talk about people that some of whom we know and some of whom we don't know. And so that makes it hard to get oriented. You know, is this a prophecy I should be concerned about because it hasn't happened yet? Or is this a prophecy that was given and then fulfilled a long time ago? And I don't, in some ways, I don't need to worry about it in the sense of there's nothing for me to obey or believe about God in this passage. So that makes the prophecy hard to read. And then also just they don't speak, in some ways, they don't speak in as clear a form as say in the teaching of Jesus or the teaching of the epistles, you know, Paul and Peter, who are speaking pretty directly to the churches, trying to be as clear as possible. In the prophets, sometimes there's metaphors being used, there's ambiguities being conveyed, and it's sometimes hard to know, okay, what exactly is being prophesied here? So all those things make the prophets a little bit challenging to read, but if you get some handholds, which is kind of the goal of the class here. If you get some handholds, they do begin to make more sense, and they're very powerful. So you have to be a little patient when you're reading a section that's hard to understand, but then you get to some pretty clear passage, and it's glorious. So Isaiah is like that. So there's 66 chapters in Isaiah. Certainly not all 66 are equally clear, but some of them are pretty darn clear about what is being said, and it's glorious. poetic, inspiring, praiseworthy truth. All right, so prophets and salvation history, as we've indicated, they are after Moses. So obviously, if you're talking about David, you're talking about something that happened after Moses. So the law is a big deal. The law has already been given. The law of Moses is the law of the land. And then the monarchy is there. So David the king has come. And so a lot of the prophecies mention David or refer to David in some way. So sometimes they're looking back on David. And so they'll mention him as kind of the preeminent king. Why can't you be more like David? You know, if a prophet is rebuking a king. And then sometimes they're looking ahead to another David that's going to come. So almost as if David himself is going to be reincarnated and come back to Israel and govern the nation. But of course, it's not David reincarnated that's being prophesied, but who? Christ, the Davidic king, is being prophesied. Christ, the son of David. And that's a confusing thing sometimes, is sometimes they mean, when they mention a person like David, they don't mean David, they mean his son. And so there's such a connection between the Father and the Son that sometimes you just use the word, use the Father's name, and that implies actually the Son. So prophecy and salvation history. So the key, you know, in some ways, the key of to success in the time of the prophets. So remember, we'll just put it here. We got Moses. So the key to success, if you're a king reigning in the land, is you need to keep the law of Moses and be faithful to the law of Moses. One of the commands given in the law of Moses is that the king should have a copy of the law of Moses and read it and reread it throughout his entire life. So you need to be faithful to the law, and you need to be like David as much as you can. So if you fulfill the law, keep the law, and if you are like David, you will be one of the good kings of Israel and Judah. And if you're not a law keeper, and if you're not anything like David, you are one of the wicked kings, one of the evil kings. And generally, the kings in the north are wicked and evil, and the kings in the south often are, but not always. There are some good kings in the south. But what that means in the prophets is a lot of times what they're yelling about, what they're rebuking people about, is that they're not keeping the law. Or the covenant. Sometimes they use that language of keep the covenant. Or righteousness and justice. Sometimes those two words are a summary. You're not righteous and you're not just as a king. But what they mean is you're not even trying to keep the law of Moses. And the issue is not, are you perfectly keeping? Nobody's perfectly keeping it. But the issue is you're not even trying to keep it. You're not even making some basic attempt to keep even the Ten Commandments, much less all the other laws. All right. So then we get to forthtelling, foretelling, and telescoping. Three big words that have to do with the kind of speech that we have in the prophets. One is forthtelling. You're telling forth something. So it means you're just speaking it. You have a message from God for the people. And it's how to live, what to believe, what you should trust in. It's not telling the future. It's just telling forth God's message. So just like Jesus would tell forth the message from God to people, just like the epistles have the apostles speaking God to us. So the prophets in this case are just telling forth God's word. But then you get foretelling, and this is where you're telling something before it happens. That's the it's prophesying the future. So you get some famous prophecies that we'll look at in Isaiah that have to do with Christmas. So Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Another Christ prophecy, prophesying 700 plus years in advance what's going to happen. And then we read about it in Matthew 1:22 and 23. All this took place, the birth of Jesus, that is, took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Another foretelling, telling something before it happens. Prophecy in Isaiah actually mentions the name of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Kind of amazing. So, and this is in Isaiah 44, the end of 44, the beginning of 45, and this is in the 700s. So this is decades. That's 538 BC when that happened. So it's almost 200 years before it happens. Isaiah says, who says of Cyrus? So the Lord is speaking of Cyrus. He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. And then 45:1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gets, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. So that's fairly remarkable, don't you think, that the name of the king, Cyrus, is mentioned 200 years before Cyrus actually fulfills that prophecy. Quite amazing. And some names have a generic meaning that could refer to a lot of different different people, like, well, even Melchizedek, righteous king. Melchizedek, is that word means righteous king. Cyrus isn't like that. It doesn't have this Hebrew meaning that, you know, means the Lord is strong or something. It does seem to be just a proper name attached to a king. So then there's this idea of telescoping. So you guys have all been to mountains in Western Carolina or somewhere, I presume. Yeah, and so when you go to the mountains, when you get to certain views, depending on the spot, you can see a lot of mountains in the distance. And if you take a picture of those mountains, it looks like all the mountains are sort of stuck together, right? So I get out my camera and I take a mountain picture, and it looks kind of like this, except maybe it's prettier and more interesting than that. But that's kind of what it's like. And so when you look at it, you think, oh, and if I were to hike between these mountain peaks, it wouldn't take very long. It would only take an hour or so. It wouldn't be very far. But then when you get there, you realize these mountains they could be like 50 miles apart. And to go from this mountain to this mountain to this mountain to this mountain to this mountain would take you weeks, actually, of hiking through tough terrain. And so that idea, in other words, things very far apart look close together, right? Does that make sense? So if you look at mountains, so that idea, if you're looking, through a telescope at various things, or looking through a camera at various things, that's what happens. It flattens things. I mean, there are ways to take pictures where you can see some depth, but you actually have to work pretty hard to do that with mountains, which are so far apart. Anyway, that idea is called telescoping. And the reason that gets used when it comes to the prophets is, in the prophets, you have things described as if they're close together, but really they're far apart. So an example, if you look at the outline, so I have Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 here. So the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Does that sound familiar at all? Maybe yes, maybe no. So Jesus actually reads that prophecy in Luke chapter 4, and he stops right there with the year of the Lord's favor. He stops. And then he says, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your presence. In other words, I am the guy that's talked about in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. I am the one who is anointed by the Spirit. I am the one who's going to bring good news to the poor, bind up the brokenhearted. But he doesn't add the day of vengeance of our God. So I think a way to read that very legitimately is, there is a day of vengeance, a final day of judgment. There is a last day coming when God will, when Christ will return and final judgment will happen, the judge of the living and the dead, the good and the evil. But that hasn't happened yet, right? That's the second coming of Christ. So you have the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And so what you have in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 then is telescoping. Two events pretty far apart that get talked about as if they happen at the same time. Make sense? All right. That's kind of an important concept. So sometimes when you're trying to make sense of a prophecy, what you need to do is remind yourself that, oh, these events possibly aren't happening at the same time. These events possibly are happening very far apart. They just get talked about as if they're happening at the same time. So a lot of the prophecies have to do with Christ. You have to ask yourself, is this the first coming of Christ or is this the second coming of Christ? And that'll help you make sense of it. All right, so let me stop there. Any questions on the prophets in general before we get to Isaiah in particular? All right. So now we turn to Isaiah. Isaiah is quite an amazing prophet. Sometimes he's been talked about as the fifth gospel because there's so much about Christ that's revealed in Isaiah. And it's not like when you start in chapter 1, you know, Jesus jumps off the page. But when you get to chapter 7, clear reference to Jesus as Emmanuel, born to a virgin. Chapter 9, you get the great, unto us a child is born and son is given. You get that prophecy in chapter 9. Chapter 11, you get another rich prophecy about Christ coming. So there is a lot about Jesus. And then when you get to Isaiah 53, the end of 52 and all of 53, you get, I mean, the most vivid description of the crucifixion outside of the actual crucifixion. So very powerful picture of Christ crucified there in Isaiah 52 and 3. Vivid picture of Christ's return in various places, what happens when he returns. So in other words, that's why people have talked about it as the fifth gospel. Isaiah is mentioned 22 times in the New Testament. It's the prophecy of the prophets. He's the one that gets talked about the most. So he's significant. He is long. I mean, it's 66 chapters. So you do have to, it is intimidating in your Bible reading when you realize that the next book you have to read is Isaiah, and it's going to take a while. But just have faith. There's going to be some hard moments, but there's going to be a lot of really good moments. And one thing about Isaiah is there's two basic halves to Isaiah. 1 through 39 is the first half. 40 to 66 is the second half. 1 through 39 is in some ways it's warning the people of Isaiah's day about what's going to happen if they don't repent. So there's a lot of that. And there's a lot of warning nations around Israel of what's going to happen to them if they don't repent. So that's Isaiah 1 through 39. But then when you get to chapter 40, the perspective changes. And now it seems like who he's really talking to is the people who are in exile and they need encouragement about what the Lord's going to do in the future. So before the exile, the dominant word is repent or else exile is coming. Repent or captivity is coming. Repent or the Babylonians or the Assyrians are going to come down and they're going to wipe you out. But once you're in exile, well, you don't need to hear that anymore. You know that that's true. You're experiencing the reality of exile. So what you need to hear about is that one day you're going to be delivered. You're going to be freed from the exile. So let's just let me skip ahead. So that prophecy of redemption and return starts immediately in Isaiah chapter 40. So turn to Isaiah 40 real quick. So August, why don't you start? So we'll read verses 1 through 11. 40 verses 1 through 11. So picture you are now an Israelite in Babylon. This is not where you want to be. You're so very aware of your sinfulness, of God's judgment on you as a people. And let's say you've been there for 30 or 40 years. You can hardly at this point even remember Jerusalem. Maybe you've had children that are born in Babylon. They have no knowledge of Jerusalem. They've never been there. But then you recall these chapters or this part of Isaiah while you're in Babylon. So that's kind of how you want to hear these words. So we're going to read 1 through 11. August will start, and we'll just do one verse per person.
A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.
Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places become a plain.
And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And all its beauty is like the flower of the field.
The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on. Surely the people are grass.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Come to the cities of Judah, behold your God.
Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him.
He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with him.
All right, good. So what would be an encouraging part of these words if you were one of those exiles at that time? Yeah, and that would be encouraging because you know that the promises of God will not fail. So his gospel truth that he's spoken already will not fail.
Her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned. Like, their warfare is over, and the reason that they are in Babylon, God has already forgiven.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And then, did you notice all those words about God making a highway, making a path? He's going to carry the wounded, the broken. In his arms, actually. You know, he's not going to slave drive them back to Jerusalem. He's actually going to carry them in his arms. So all that language would be very meaningful if you were imagining returning from exile. The Lord's going to make a way. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's going to make a way all the way back to Israel, their homeland. And that eventually would happen. It would take a while, but eventually all those promises would be fulfilled. Did you guys recognize some of those words from the Messiah, Handel's Messiah? Maybe, yes, okay, good job. Yeah, so Isaiah does a lot of business on that. Handel's Messiah does a lot of business on that. All right, so all that is to say, when you get to chapter 40, the book kind of shifts its focus. So now it's a much more forward-looking, future-oriented, restoration and hope-oriented, not exclusively, but there's a lot of that in the book. So it goes from the threatening to the encouraging. Another thing about Isaiah, which is very powerful, is if you sometimes in your Christian walk, you just think, I need to have more inspiring thoughts about God. My thoughts about God are so boring and flat and small. And so I need, you know, sometimes when you pray, Lord, help me to see you as great and as glorious as you are. And if you ever find yourself praying those kinds of things, Isaiah is a great place to turn to because he has some chapters and some parts of his prophecy where God is painted in these really glorious pictures. And in fact, some of these pictures will have another another cycle in the book of Revelation. So a lot of the language in Revelation is going to pick up on some things that we come across first in Isaiah. So as an example of that, turn to chapter 6, Isaiah 6. So we finished with Katie, so Bree. So we'll do the whole chapter, which is not overly long. Just 13 verses. Again, a verse a person. Starting in verse 1, yeah, sorry.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple.
Yeah, and just to get a little bit oriented there, so King Uzziah dies, I forget the year, it's around 750 or something or so. Anybody have a study Bible with that note?
740.
Okay, so King Uzziah dies in 740. He had reigned a long time. So when a king dies, it's kind of a big deal because this whole era of history that you've been accustomed to is going to change significantly, but you don't know whether it's going to change for the good or for the bad. So it's kind of a time of being very unsettled, nervous, concerned about the future. And so when King Uzziah dies, that's a big deal. And so in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on his throne. So a guy who was sitting on a throne just died. That's King Uzziah. And now Isaiah gets a prophecy regarding the King of Kings sitting on his throne who will never die or never fade. So just to get oriented there. So why don't you read verse 1 again with that, and then we'll go on.
Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken in his hand. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.
And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me.
And he said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive.
Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.
Then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste.
And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land.
And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is stump.
Yeah, so you just as we were talking about just a second ago, you hear those threats of a coming desolation because of their disobedience. Something in the future is going to wipe out the land. All right, so it starts off with the Lord high and lifted up, and that phrase high and lifted up is going to come a couple more times in Isaiah. The Lord is there high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So you think of a bride walking down the aisle, and she's got the train of her dress trailing behind her, right? It's also true with royalty. A king might have a robe, which is part of the glory of that robe is how long it is. And so the train of the robe of the Lord is so long that it actually the train of the robe fills the temple. It's kind of a confusing image, but anyway, that's how glorious the robe is, which is how glorious the king is. That's what's being communicated there. So he's high and lifted up. the train of the of his robe fills the temple. And then adding a more language about how glorious the king is, he's being worshipped by seraphim, so angelic creatures that have six wings. So these are sinless worshiping creatures, right? So they're around the throne, and yet they cover, so they have six wings. So with two, they cover their faces. And then with two, they cover their feet. And then with two, they fly. So the covering the face is kind of an expression of, Lord, you are too glorious for me to look upon. You are too wonderful for me to look upon. I can't look upon you. And so even though this is an angel, a powerful angel who's holy and sinless, still an angel in the presence of God has that sense that God himself is far more, is infinitely more holy, infinitely more glorious than I am. I'm not worthy to even look upon the Lord. So he covers his face. And then with two, he covers his feet, which is the understanding there is that feet are kind of a picture of a creature. You know, that nothing says I'm a creature made than feet, like your feet. So your feet are dirty. Nobody basks in the glory of their feet. And so you cover your feet almost as a mark of saying, I am a creature unworthy of the Creator. And so it's symbolic, obviously. You know, in another sense, a creature is a noble, worthy thing because it's made by the Creator, and it's a wonderful thing. And yet it's a lowly thing when you compare it to the Creator himself. And then with two wings, the seraphim are flying. And then they're calling back to each other. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, is the Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so this is a constant praise service happening in front of the presence of God. Obviously, all of this communicating the glory of God, right? So then the foundations of the threshold shook. It's almost like the creation itself wasn't strong enough to support the glory of God, that it's shaking, it's buckling under that sheer glory. And so there's this violent display. The house is filling with smoke, you know, fire and smoke, because of the glory of God. And so then Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And there's a lot of people in the Bible, and you would say, yes, that is so true. You are a man of unclean lips. You are a wicked person, and you should repent in the presence of God. You know, Ahab is a terrible king at so many times. Jezebel is a terrible woman at so many times. Saul needed to repent so often in his life and didn't. But this is not one of those examples. Isaiah is a great man. He's holy, and there's no record of him sinning or displeasing the Lord in terms of his basic lifestyle. But all of us, you know, when you compare yourself to the Lord, we are wickedly unholy, and we are a people of unclean lips. We need our sins to be dealt with, or else we have a serious problem, which is why he says, "Woe is me." He doesn't just state the fact, "I'm a sinner." He says, "Woe is me." So he's aware that I'm, well, how does he say it? I am ruined. Is that what he says in ESV? I'm lost, yeah. So woe is me, for I am lost. So unless something happens, I, you know, maybe as good as I am lost. Reminding all of us that nobody is righteous enough to stand in the presence of God without atonement. And so he cries out, and he doesn't distinguish himself from the Israelites. You know, at times Israel was really terrible. But he doesn't distinguish himself from the Israelites like, "I'm good and they're bad." He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. We are all lost. We are all wicked. But the Lord intervenes. The Lord acts. So this cry goes out from Isaiah spontaneously. "Well, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with the burning coal." Ouch. which would hurt a lot. But it's a, you know, it's a symbolic act, obviously not a physical, literal act. It's a symbolic act. And behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. So the Lord intervened. So he dealt with, the Lord dealt with the sin, and because the Lord dealt with the sin, there was hope for the sinner. Without that, there's no hope for the sinner. So there's just a powerful kind of gospel progression here. So you see God's holiness and glory, and then our sin. We see a huge statement of our sin, but then atonement. God deals with our sin, and then mission. And then mission happens. So then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." So the Lord commissions, you know, anyone who would go. And Isaiah says, "I will go." And then Isaiah gets his commission as a prophet. A hard, discouraging mission, nonetheless, for sure. But that's the way the gospel works. That's the Lord saves us. He atones for our sins. He deals with our sin. And then he sends us out in mission. He sends us to do his work wherever that might be. But you can see that is an exalted picture of God. So if you're struggling with low thoughts of God, go to Isaiah 6. You can spend time there. And in the last, let's go to Isaiah 53. So I'll just trust you kind of remember the Christmas prophecies we read about. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But Isaiah 53 is a... So we'll start in 52:13. So who was the last to read? So Christopher. So we're going to start in 52:13 and then read to the end of 53. And this is one of the servant songs because God is prophesying about my servant. And in these servant songs, there's five of them. It's actually Jesus Christ who is being prophesied, which will be pretty obvious as we read it. And this is one of the, outside of the four Gospels, this is the most vivid picture of the crucifixion that we have in our Bibles. All right, so Christopher, 52:13.
Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted.
As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind.
So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand.
Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted.
But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed.
All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned, every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth like a lamb. He opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, he considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people.
And he made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth.
Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He is put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand.
Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many.
And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and makes the intercession for the transgressors.
Yeah, so you can see that is a very vivid description of the crucifixion. What's going to happen to the servant, which is he's going to be treated like a lamb to the slaughter, but the result of that is going to be us being counted righteous. So very powerful. All right, thanks, guys. So we'll do Book of Daniel next time.
Writing assignments,
yep. Turn them in.